reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. A recent headline on CNNmoney.com read, "Love is priceless, weddings cost." And indeed they do. The average wedding in America cost $26,327. This includes wedding gown, $1,000, flowers, $1,100, engagement ring, $4,000, and I might add, I brought that average down a bit. Invitations, $800, rehearsal dinner, $1,200, and the reception, $14,000. In 2005, Americans hosted 2.1 million weddings at a total cost of $125 billion. That's about the size of the gross national product of the country of Ireland. But here's the good news, especially if you're a parent. It's no longer just the parents who pay the bill. Today, only 25% of their brides expect the parents to completely pay for the whole tab. Because couples are marrying later in life and obviously marrying after establishing careers, nearly one-third of bride and grooms today now foot the bill for the wedding themselves. It's been said courtship causes a couple to spoon, but it's matrimony that causes them to fork it over. Weddings in America have become big business. But why haven't they become serious business? On average, 13,500 Americans get married every day. Yet approximately 50% of those marriages will tragically end in divorce. Too many couples are nonchalant about the nuptials. They view the vows as a mere formality rather than as a binding and a sacred oath. I've heard it put, marriage is like a late night phone call. You get a ring, then you wake up. Many couples have awakened after the wedding only to realize that, whoa, maybe there's more to marriage than meets the eye. I'm in over my head. I need some outside help. It's been said marriage is like eating with chopsticks. It looks easy until you try. This is why I've entitled this series, "If There Is No God, Don't Get Married." For whether a couple realizes it or not, God has exalted marriage high, the status to a holy rank. God has placed marriage on the top shelf. It's no ordinary relationship. And that's why it requires extraordinary effort to make a marriage work. An extraordinary effort that only God Himself can inspire and empower. This is why you need God to make a good marriage. You see, if marriage were just a romantic entanglement or a social arrangement or even just a legal contract, it wouldn't be such a big deal. Romance comes and goes. Social arrangements are a matter of convenience. Hey, some contracts are just made to be broken. But marriage is much more than that. God has given marriage mystical, spiritual, special meaning. Of marriage, verse 32 declares, "This is a great mystery." God has shrouded marriage in holiness. He's made it sublimely sacred. Pastor Charlie Shedd, he made the following observation about marriage. He said, "A wedding is no fashion show, nor a gathering of high society, nor a tip of tradition's hat before we adjourn for cocktails. We are coming together to establish a new home where the Lord can accomplish His purposes and establish His plan." Reminds me of the sign that was hanging in the window of the marriage license bureau. It read, "Out to lunch, think it over." Both engaged couples and couples that have been married need to ponder the meaning of marriage. They need to think it over, think through the responsibilities and the challenges they'll face. We all need to think it over. And that's what we plan to do the next few weeks. We're going to learn what God has said about marriage. And we're going to learn that God has made the marriage relationship a picture of His fellowship with His people. Verse 32 declares marriage a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Your marriage is a spiritual snapshot. It's a divine portrait. Call it a glossy of grace. Your marriage carries with it heavy, eternal, spiritual connotations. The mystery component is what makes marriage sacred and holy and unique among human relationships. Marriage is special. In every marriage, far more is at stake than the marriage itself or just the happiness of two people. Marriage is a big deal to God. And that's why marriage needs to be a big deal to us. In verse 31, Paul quotes Genesis 2, verse 24. And he takes us back to the very first marriage. Adam and Eve tied the knot in a garden ceremony. And afterwards, God made this pronouncement on all future marriages. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This morning and next, I want to take us back to Genesis and to the very first marriage. And I want us to take note of some lessons we learned there that apply to all marriages. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, and your finger should be there too. Genesis 2, verse 18 makes this statement, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." And this is a stunning statement. This is an amazing turn of events. For up until now, everything that God has created, we're told that it was good. When He spoke the light into existence, He said that it was good. When He hurled the sun and stars into their orbits, He said that it was good. When He created the plants and the birds and the animals, He said that it was good. But now, after the creation of Adam from the dust of the ground, God comes to a different conclusion. He says, this is not good. It's not good for man to be alone. God knew that on his own, Adam would have a difficult time rising above the dust and the dirt. Adam needed some help. And so God said, I will make a helper comparable to him. Now, this English word helper is probably not the best translation. When we think of a helper, we think of a gopher. We think of kind of a menial, brainless assistant who's only capable of handing you the screwdriver when you need it. You know, we think of somebody who does the dirty work while numero uno sits on his haunches and sips lemonade. That's what we usually think of. Trust me, that's not what God meant by the word helper. God said, I will make a helper comparable to him. The better translation would be counterpart. Someone who would complement him and he would complement her. The New Living Translation puts it, a helper who is just right for him. Another translation renders the word a suitable partner. A counterpart will complement and supplement, accentuate and calibrate. A counterpart is someone who will balance you out, round off your rough edges. The best definition I've ever heard of the word counterpart comes from that famed philosopher Rocky Balboa. When he said to Adrian, "You've got gaps, I've got gaps. Together, we got no gaps." That should describe every marriage. Once there was a wedding ceremony that I happened to be officiating. The bride and groom had walked down to the altar. I was standing there in front of the congregation. They were right in front of me. And I meant to say, God has given the wife to compliment the husband. But that's not what came out of my mouth. Instead, I said, God has given the wife to complicate her husband. And although that's true, that's not what I meant at that moment. And that was certainly not God's intention. Marriage complements human beings sexually and emotionally and spiritually. God wanted to bless Adam with a companion, with a sidekick, with a teammate in life. This is the reason God gave you your spouse, I hope you know. He knows the two of you can fill in each other's gaps. God recognized that it was not good for Adam to be alone. But at the time, Adam wasn't aware of his deficiency. In verse 19, God awakens in Adam his need. It says, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Now you remember the privilege of naming in the Bible was always a function of dominion and authority. You see, how odd would it be if I walked into your backyard and named your dog? You don't name someone else's pet. You don't name another parent's child. You only name stuff that belongs to you. Naming is always a sign or show of dominion or authority. Earlier in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God gave to the first man and all of his future descendants a special authority, dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over all cattle, over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God gave mankind authority over all nature, over fish, over birds, over the creeps. Here, Adam exercises that authority by giving names to all of the animals. Genesis 2 verse 19 tells us, whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. He had total authority. There were no appeals, no debate. Your dog didn't like the food you were giving him. He couldn't complain. You remember when the Jews were taken captive to the land of Babylon? Their captors gave Daniel and his friends new names. It was their way of reminding those in captivity that they were now under Babylonian control. You see, naming meant control. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. Now imagine naming thousands of species. Sea creatures, land creatures, imagine. Adam's brain, the very first brain, a brain untainted by sin, must have had capabilities that certainly exceed brains today, at least my brain. I can't recall the names of the 9 kids on my son's hockey team, let alone thousands of animals and insects and fowl and birds. What a day it must have been as each animal paraded before the podium to receive his name. And they all came before Adam walking in pairs. There was Mr. and Mrs. Zebra, and Mr. and Mrs. Rhinoceros, and Mr. and Mrs. Kangaroo. But where was Mrs. Man? As Genesis puts it, but for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. As he surveyed the animals, the various animals, it became obvious to Adam that there was no companion comparable to him. Everyone had a partner but him. Think of what Adam went through. The giraffes walked by. Adam looks at them and he says, oh my, if I try gazing into their eyes for the rest of my life, I'm going to get a crick in my neck. And then the pigs walk by and he looks at them and he says, nope, I'd rather go shopping than roll in the mud with those guys. And then the dogs walked by and they started barking and he says, no, I can't marry them. We're just best friends. You get it? Nobody laughed first service either, but, you know, I can't marry them. They're just best friends. You get it? Dogs, best friend. Just wanted to give it a chance. Make sure you understood it. And Adam must have gone home and gone to sleep that night totally frustrated. Everyone had a partner except him. For the very first time, Adam realized that he also had a need. But here's a vital point. Before he names the animals, Adam is content in his relationship with God. Notice this. He knows he's loved and accepted and affirmed and strengthened in God. Adam had no need for another person. He felt complete and satisfied in and of himself. Adam was not some psychological cripple that needed another person. He had a healthy independence from everyone but God. And this should be the goal of every human, whether married or not. Only God can meet your basic needs. Only He can meet your spiritual and emotional needs. This is why if you're depending upon your spouse to make you happy, no wonder you're so miserable. You're looking to a human being for only what God can do. Marriage was never intended to replace a relationship with God. The psalmist said of God, "You are my portion." Hey, it is wonderful for a man and a woman to meet and to learn to cooperate and help each other and become sidekicks in life and become a joy to each other. This is a wonderful thing. But only God can meet the deepest needs of a person's heart. Hey, even the best spouse can't take God's place. This is why if you're single and you want to be married, chill out. Breathe slow. Relax and let God meet your needs first. It's been said, marriage is like a screen door. The flies on the outside want to get in, and the flies on the inside want to get out. If you're single now, this is the time to learn patience and to learn to depend upon Jesus and grow your relationship with Him and take your hurts and the needs and all that you are to Him. Learn to touch the hem of His garment and receive virtue from Him. Focus on your marriage to Jesus. Notice this. Adam didn't make finding a spouse an issue with God. When the time was right, it was God who stirred up the issue in Adam. Verse 21 records the very first surgery, as well as the first use of anesthesia. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And again, if you're single, pay attention. Question, when did God fashion a wife for Adam? Answer, while he was asleep. Adam didn't meet his bride-to-be while bar-hopping, or going to the different singles ministries of the various churches, or online at eharmony.com, or while shacking up with his girlfriend. Hey, Eve was in the mind of God long before she was in the arms of Adam. Only after Adam trusted himself and his future completely to God did God go to work crafting for him a bride. God did the work while Adam simply rested in Him. And notice what God did. He took one of his ribs and he closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. Now, we're not sure if it was actually a rib. The Hebrew word means something curved. And so it could have been a piece of cartilage or an organ or a rib. And if it were a rib, it would explain why women are always ribbing men. Perhaps you've heard that ancient Jewish legend. One day God came to Adam and he said, "Adam, how would you like someone to cook your meals and wash your clothes and care for you constantly and wait on you hand and foot and do it all without ever complaining. Adam thought and he said, wow, God, that would be great, but what would it cost me? God said, well, it would cost you an arm and a leg. Adam shook his head and he said, that seems pretty steep. What can I get for a rib? It's been said the creation of Eve was the first splitting of an atom. It unleashed a force into the world that men have never gotten under control. God performed the first surgery, and he took Eve from Adam's side. Reminds me of little Billy who's sitting in Sunday school and was listening attentively to the story of Adam and Eve. Later that morning, his stomach started to ache. He started complaining to the teacher that there was a pain in his side. And she says, I'm sorry you're sick, Billy, but what do you think's wrong? He says, I think I'm going to have a wife. Seriously speaking, it is a profound thought that God created the woman with a part of the man. Whether God used a rib or some organ or a piece of cartilage, whatever, after Eve's creation, there was something missing in the man. He was no longer the way God had created him. After this surgery, Adam was no longer whole. And ladies, I'm sure it comes as no surprise to you that your husband is not all there. You see, marrying a man is like purchasing a swing set. You bring it home, you start putting it together, and then you discover there's some pieces missing. One wife explained why she never argued with her husband. I refuse to have a battle of the wits with an unarmed person. Ladies, we men have a few missing screws, but you're it. You're the missing piece of the puzzle in your husband's life. It could be that the original Adam was this perfect creation, this perfect man that no longer exists. I mean, this is a guy. It could be that he had a blend of masculine strength and feminine sensitivity. I mean, here was a hunk of a man who could talk like a poet. Here was a guy who could chop wood and crochet equally well. But in order to turn this man, this self-sufficient man, into a social creature, God took the tenderness out of it. The heart, the tenderness, that which was close to his heart, out from him. And he used it to fashion a woman. And now, this post-op Adam, he needs Eve to balance him out. She supplies him his heart, his tenderness, and his gentleness, and his sensitivity that he no longer possesses. It comes from her now. There's a line from a country song written several years ago by a guy named Colin Ray. It's entitled Little Rock, but there's a line in it that I really like. It goes, without you, baby, I'm not me. Well, after that first surgery and God had created Eve, this is what Adam sung to Eve. He said, without you, baby, I'm not me. And this is how every man should see his wife. The Jewish rabbis taught that a man is restless as long as he is missing the rib that was taken from his side. And they taught that while the woman too is restless until she gets back under the arm from where she came. A man finds that he's missing in a finds what he's missing in a woman, and a woman finds her greatest fulfillment in helping the man. You see, a man can do it all. Successful career, fancy car, huge house, sports, recreation, adventure. But none of that really matters until he finds the missing piece to his heart. And a woman, she can have it all. Successful career, fancy car, huge house, fame and entertainment. But there is something in her still longing for her place by her man's side. You remember what I mentioned earlier? Marriage derives its highest significance not because it makes us happy or it orders society or it promotes the raising of kids, although it does all three. No, what makes marriage so sacred and so special is that it paints a spiritual picture. On the cross, a spear was thrust through Jesus' side, and out flowed blood and water. The same blood that washes away your sin and washes away my sin. Isn't it interesting that God did with Jesus what the Bible calls the last Adam, what he did with the first Adam? God took from the side of Jesus what he would use to fashion for Jesus a bride, the church. And this is exactly what God did to create Adam's bride, Eve. It's a picture. And notice what God did after creating Eve. We're told he brought her to the man. Hey, the first wedding was a garden wedding in the Garden of Eden. And God walked the bride down the aisle and presented her to Adam. And what did Adam say when he first laid eyes on Eve? Wow. Man, oh man. Whoa, man. Woman. And it stuck. No, what Adam really said was he looked Eve in the eye and he whispered, he said, "Baby, you're the only one in the world for me." Because she was. The Living Bible has an interesting rendition of Adam's reaction when he first laid eyes on Eve. It reads, "God made the rib into a woman and brought her to man." "That is it," Adam exclaimed. "She is part of my bone and flesh." Adam sees Eve and he shouts, "That's it! God, you've done good. This is exactly what I need." Notice Adam and Eve viewed each other as God's provision to meet their needs. Eve was everything Adam desired. Adam was the perfect spouse for Eve. And here is where the breakthrough in your marriage will occur. When you realize with your mind and believe with all your heart that your spouse is God's special gift to you. When you accept that and believe that, it'll create a breakthrough in your marriage. Men, she is exactly what God knew you needed. And ladies, he is God's choice for you. But you say, "I didn't consult God before the wedding. How do I really know that my spouse is the right one for me?" Hey, God is sovereign. Nothing happens in the universe that he does not at least allow. The Almighty God could have stopped your wedding. Your car could have broken down on the way to church. You could have tripped on the rose petals as you walked down the aisle and had a concussion. But God allowed you to go through with it. And now the deed is done. When you said, "I do," you did. God knew the woman that you needed, her good traits and her bothersome traits. God knew the man that you needed. He's placed you with exactly the person you need to grow spiritually. John Wesley, the great Christian evangelist and the founder of the Methodist Church, was walking across the London Bridge one day when he sprained his ankle. He was taken to a woman's house on Threadneedle Street. Her name was Mary. Mary nursed John Wesley back to health. And in response, Wesley proposed marriage to Mary. But Mary turned out to be a terrible wife. She was a violent gal. Once she drugged John across the floor by the hair. A friend who saw it made the comment, "I felt as though I could have knocked a soul out of her." She even resented her husband's ministry. But John never complained. He concluded that Mary was God's gift to him. With a wife like Mary, it encouraged him to work harder. He didn't have this need to come home as often. He had these long evangelistic trips, you know, and they were no bother to him. He rarely even missed coming home. Hey, if John Wesley can view his wife as a gift from God, it should be easy for you to view your spouse in the same light. Your spouse has many wonderful traits for which you're thankful. your spouse has some ugliness that tests you and taxes you and causes you to grow. Hey, God brought you a spouse that would bring you back to Him. Most of the time to give thanks, some of the time to get help. But either way, marriage is designed to always keep bringing us back to God. Marriage is a picture of our relationship with God, and that's where we find the answers. Here's a foundational principle for marriage. View your spouse as God's gift to you, and be thankful for your husband or your wife without trying to change them. Guys, be careful about criticizing your wife's faults. Remember that it's her blemishes that may have prevented her from getting a better husband. Here's another quote. Women marry men thinking they will change, and they don't. Men marry women thinking they will never change, and they do. Soon after the couple's last child had left home for college, the husband was resting there on the couch and he laid his head over in his wife's lap, and she carefully removed his glasses and began stroking his forehead, and she looked down at him and she said, "Honey, without your glasses, you look like that same handsome young man I married." He smiled and said, "And honey, without my glasses, you still look pretty good too." Hey, we are all changing. And God knew in advance about the transformations. And yet He still allowed you and your husband to be together. Hey, rather than think, "Oh, maybe I can do better," you need to think, "God, thank you for my husband. He's what you knew I would need. God, thank you for my wife. She is your gift to me." In her novel, A Patchwork Planet, author Ann Taylor, she develops a character. He's a 32-year-old orderly who works in an assisted living home for older folks. And he's recently gone through a very painful divorce. And as he witnesses the marriages of his patients, many of them have lasted 50, 60 years, he makes this comment. "I was beginning to suspect that it made no difference whether they had married the right person. Finally, you're just with who you're with. You've signed on with her, put in half a century with her, grown to know her as well as you know yourself, or even better, and she's become the right person. Or the only person, might be more the point. I wish someone had told me that earlier. I would have hung on. I would. I never would have driven Natalie to leave me." We all need to take two steps: to trust in God and then to accept our spouse without trying to change them. Remember, the privilege to name was a sign of authority and dominion. This is why Genesis 2 verse 23 should raise some eyebrows, because Adam now names Eve, which indicates that God has placed the husband in authority over his wife. And keep in mind, this was before the fall of man and sin's entrance into the world. In the weeks ahead, we're going to talk more about male headship in the home and in the family, what this is, what this isn't, and why it's very difficult to do. But for now, I want you to take notice that this is not just some accommodation to sin. This is not something that Jesus abolished later. Male and female roles existed from the very beginning, before sin ever entered into the world, when life was still perfect. This was God's order. God placed Adam in authority over Eve. But notice what Adam does when he names his wife. Verse 23. "And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" Adam calls his companion, his counterpart, woman, which is the same word as man, but in its feminine form. In Hebrew, man is the word ish, whereas the word woman is ish-ah. You see, it's ish with just the feminine suffix added. Adam has God given authority over his wife, but he doesn't use it harshly. He gives her his own name, and in doing so, treats her as his equal. This is beautiful. And it represents how God wants men to use the authority that they're given. It indicates God's plan for all marriages. The husband is the head of the wife, but he loves her. And he treats her as his equal, and he keeps her by his side, near to his heart. Commentator Matthew Henry makes a heartwarming observation about this passage. He writes, "The woman was taken from Adam's side, not from his head to rule over him, nor from his feet to trample on, but from his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and close to his heart to be loved." Obviously, in Adam's mind, Eve was not his property. She was his partner. They needed each other in good and godly ways. They served God together, side by side. And this is God's intention for your marriage. Let me close with a story. Once there was a journalist who was talking to his apprentice about the keys to covering a story. He said, "You always need to ask yourself 5 questions. How, what, when, where, and why." But then he added, "There's one exception, and that's a wedding. When you report on a wedding, you never ask why." But I'm going to do that this morning. Do you remember why you got married? Perhaps the better question is, do you know why God wanted you to get married? There's really only one answer to that question: that the two of you can be better for Him together than you can be on your own. That's why God wanted you to be married. You are God's gift to your spouse. Your spouse is God's gift to you. God has called you to be companions in life and to serve Him side by side. Changing each other is not the answer. Accepting each other and beginning to learn how you complement each other, that's what will set you on the right course. God wants to use your marriage paint a picture of His grace. I trust that You'll let Him. Father, we thank You for Your love for us, and we look forward, Father, to the next few weeks as You work in our hearts and in our relationship with our spouse. There is nothing more important to us, Lord, than our marriage. Lord, we want it to be successful, but we recognize that in order for it to be all it can be, it needs You. We need Your wisdom. We need Your strength. We need Your love. And so, Lord, fill us with Your Spirit. Fill us with Your Word. And fill our marriages, Lord, with great love and meaning and purpose. We ask that You work in our hearts today, Father. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.